we have an opportunity to discuss God's Word. Well, today I want to cover the hardest, if those of you who know me, most difficult Christian mandate ever to come out of and into the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season. It's a mandate that God has given to us. The mandate is a command, a commission, a charge to achieve under the auspices of another power, stronger power. And the word mandate you won't find in the Bible. It's not there. But we know that there are powerful words such as instruction, encouragement. And that's what a mandate is. We are encouraged. We are instructed. We are committed. We are, frankly, a mandate is commands. We're not going to discuss doctrine today. We're going to discuss Christian living, especially as we go into the Passover season. The most profound organ you have in your body, you got the old pump, 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 and it's pumping blood. That's one. And you've got other organs there that are so necessary for digestion and keep the body healthy. But the most powerful organ you have going into Passover season is right in your cranium, is your brain. But the brain by itself is nothing because you need the spirit of man. With the spirit of man, you can understand going into the Passover season why God says, evaluate yourself. Look at yourself. What are you doing with your mind? What are you doing with your thoughts? Why is it we can see people who go through incredible trials and they do so with peace? They endure incredible trials and they do so with peace. Jesus Christ, when facing the greatest trial ever, uttered incredible words. He said, your will be done. He said, your will be done. We read those words during the Passover, when we are taking the Passover. We review how he knew the horror that was coming, how he knew the answer to that question of, can I put this off? And of course, your will be done. He prayed in the garden that if it were possible for another way to bring about salvation for man. But there isn't, is there? Your will be done. Three times, Matthew writes that Jesus made that statement, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but it's not. I know that. Your will be done. If it's possible, no, but your will be done. How was Jesus Christ able to endure the emotions and mental strain of such a physical demise that was waiting him? It all goes to pure Christian living. We're going to start out in Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. I would like you to make this a memory scripture, if it's not already. There are times when all of us run into trials and difficulties, when all of us run into huge problems, none more huge than Jesus Christ facing his sacrifice, where he could say, thy will be done. Isaiah 26 has an incredible phrase for us to put into our memory. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The word perfect peace means just that. Perfect mental peace. He's not going to take you out of a difficulty. There may be lessons to learn. He's not going to put barriers around you so you never have a trial. But when you go through the trial, when you go through the difficulty, you have perfect peace because your mind is stayed on God and you trust God. You know that God has everlasting strength. You know that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Jesus Christ was God-centered in his thoughts. He was God-centered in his focus. He was God-centered in his thinking. His thinking was on God, about God, toward God, and the power of God. And with that focus, he was able to say with confidence during an incredible trial, thy will be done, because he trusted in God. I want to put those thoughts together with another statement. Philippians 2, please. We're not yet there at the mandate. These are some wonderful thoughts as we go toward the mandate, but we're not there yet. Philippians 2. Oh, you should know I don't have a timepiece up here. Does that mean I have freedom to continue? That's okay. I have finite notes. I will run out. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Perfect peace have they whose mind is stayed on God, because you trust in God. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had perfect peace when facing his sacrifice. This is the mind that God wants us to have in us, and that is a mind that has perfect peace, because our mind is stayed on God, just as Jesus Christ's mind was. Well, let's go to the mandate. Where do you think I'm going to go? That's okay. We're not going to play 20 questions. 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians 10. As I read through the Bible, there are some wonderful statements that just pop out and say, study me. Study this one phrase. Study this one text and see how it affects your life. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. We recognize, my notes here say that we're in a spiritual war, and Paul is writing to help us get through the battles that we have to go through. Well, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lonely among you, but being absent and bold toward you. He says, I've got this humility, but I want to talk to you strongly about some things that we need to talk about. But I beg you, verse 2, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's got some issues that he has to address, and he's going to boldly address them, and he hopes that when he does see them, those issues are gone, so he doesn't have to be bold. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, the battle is in the mind. We started out with that thought that the most important organ that we have is the mind. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here is the mandate. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is hard to do. That is hard to do. I'm on a drive coming to visit you. It's a Sabbath. I'm enjoying the drive. I wish I could say that I had every thought in control as people got close to my bumper behind me, or people were slowing down in front of me. I wish I could say that I had every thought in control. But that's the mandate we have as Christians, to put on the mind of Christ so that we can have perfect peace, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, the Old King James says, casting down imaginations, casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In looking at some of the commentaries, we demolish arguments. The Bereans said that they had to prove God's word was true, not just to be dismissed or ignored. We demolish every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Now, there is one wonderful parallel translation that we will discuss a little later. And it says, we destroy intellectual arrogance that opposes the knowledge of God. This world is filled with intellectual arrogance, wanting to take you away from and believing in the knowledge of God. Well, our job is to bring into captivity, to capture, to seek out, take hold the word of God, every thought that we have. Now, why would God use or inspire to use capture as such a word? And it's really because control of our mind can be fleeting. It's difficult. I don't know about you, but sometimes during the opening prayer, closing prayer, I'm wondering, what's for lunch? I should be listening to the prayer. I'm just going to be Father Confessor here. I'll tell you, there are times when my mind wanders and it shouldn't. I should have been focused on what is being said, what is being done. Bringing every thought into captivity is not an easy assignment. We're to capture, to lay hold of, get control over our minds, our every thought, our every idea that's rumbling between the ears is our responsibility. You can't say someone else made you do it because it's right there. It's right between your ears. The highest form of mind control, where God expects us to control our own mind, is we are to control our own minds. We are to bring every thought into obedience to Him. That is the highest form of mind control. Not to give control of our minds to someone else. It's that we are to control our own minds. That's as hard as it gets, and it's not an easy assignment. And I dare say it is a lifelong assignment. Let's try it just for a week. Start out every day and just say, I want to bring every thought into control to the obedience of Christ. Every day you start with that thought. And that thought will then be very vibrant, because I've done this. And I said, I can do this. Well, I could do it for a week. Okay, I couldn't even do it for a day. But it was alive in my mind that I had to do it. In the longer it stayed in my mind, that I had to control my thoughts, you get better at it. Because somehow, you know, sometimes we're just lazy. Lazy with our thoughts. We are to bring into control our every thought, and that is hard to do. It is our Christian mandate, it is our assignment, and frankly, we have no choice. We must succeed if we are to enter God's kingdom. So, one of the questions that has to come out is, who controls our thinking? Who controls our thought? Do we control our own thoughts? Are we always conscious of what our thoughts are about? Do we always consciously, almost like an observer or a monitor, know what we're thinking? How much are our thoughts responsible for our actions? Do we spend enough time controlling what runs through our minds? How much impact do we allow God and His way to have on our thinking? How important are our thoughts to our lives? You know, if we're not studying God's Word, how important are our thoughts? Well, maybe they're not that important at this point. Well, we're going to explore, and yes, our every thought is important. First of all, we need to understand our thoughts aren't private. At work, we have emails, and some people think that they can send an email, and it's just between me and you, and I marked it private, and just us, and I'm not emailing to anybody else. Well, we're using company assets. Every email in my company is available to the company. You can mark it private, but it doesn't belong to you. Well, I'm just going to send you a hard copy then. Well, someone could swipe your mail. You know, every thought that you have, if it stays inside here, that's one thing. But once you start sharing your thoughts, well, no, let's change that. Even if it stays inside your head, your thoughts are knowable. Now, it's hard for humans to understand that that can happen, but all the thought is in the mind is a bunch of firings of electrons and protons and phasers and whatnots in the head. God reads your mind. Your thoughts aren't your own. God reads the mind. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I should, if memory serves me, have you all over the book today. Psalm 139. Sometimes we think that, well, I kept silent. I'll keep my own counsel. I'll keep my thoughts to myself. I won't say a word. Therefore, nobody knows my thoughts. Not the case. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And by the way, that's a wonderful thing to ask. You could ask God to search you, to know you, so that He can help you. Takes trust, takes faith. You have searched me and known me, and know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. Have you ever seen a friend from across the room and you could see that the burden of life is on them, the shoulders are hunched, the frown is on the face? You can tell that maybe you don't know the exact thought, but something is amiss. And you want to go over there and encourage and help. God knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows the very thoughts, the thinking that takes place in our brains. He knows what is going on between our ears. He says, I know your thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You only get a word on your tongue if you've thought it. It can't get to the tongue unless it's gone through your thinker. And God knows it all. Sometimes we think, well, because I didn't vocalize something, therefore it's not a known thing. Well, God knows. Because we don't say it out loud, our thoughts are private, unheard, unregistered. Not true. God knows what we think. Simply put, God knows everything about us. He knows when we stand, when we sit, what we do, and what we think. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Not often do we get this far back into the book. 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. David's talking to his son Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, giving instruction, as every father should, as every parent should to their children, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you out. He searches all the hearts and understands all the intent of our thoughts. You know, sometimes we have thoughts and they don't quite measure up for us. God understands even the intent of why we're thinking in a confused fashion. God understands even the intents. We are an open book to God. Sometimes I have to think that I'm a comic book to God. I am that simple and silly. There isn't anything that God doesn't know or understand about us. We might wonder, well, how is that possible? Well, God is God. He made us. He created us. He wouldn't have created a human being, a physical being, that he wouldn't be able to communicate. What if they lost their voice? He created us. So there isn't anything that God himself doesn't know about us. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you seek him, he will be found of you. Psalm 94:11, you could put that in your notes for brevity. I won't go there. But Psalm 94:11 says, The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. God basically can read our mind. He knows our every thought. Nothing is hidden from him. So it's important to watch what we think. It's important to have the mind of Christ in us. And if we have the mind of Christ in us and put our focus on God, then we can have perfect peace as we go through trials and difficulties. And when we face the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and we're focusing in on where we are today, using our own milestone, where are we in comparison to God? We don't compare ourselves one to another, but to the standard of Jesus Christ. We can say, where are we today? It's important to be able to control every thought in our head, every thought that's in our mind. Well, let's go over to Isaiah 55 and show that God holds us accountable for our thinking. Some may say, well, because I didn't say it, because I didn't do what I was thinking, then there is not a problem. But God holds us accountable even for what we think. Isaiah 55, let's start in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. We don't see what God sees in us. And God wants us to forsake our thoughts if they are not his thoughts. He wants us to return to him, and he will have mercy on us if we forsake our thoughts, and he will abundantly pardon us. In Jeremiah 4:14, it says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge with you? Put that in your notes, Jeremiah 4:14. The phrase is, how long will your evil thoughts lodge with you? Have you ever had a lodger stay with you for 3 days? There's the old phrase, friends and fish stink after 3 days. How about thoughts that we shouldn't have that stay with us for 1 day, 2 days, 10 days, 20 days? It becomes so familiar. It's got its own room. We give it a bed, blanket, pillows. It's lodging with us. It becomes common, not a friend, it's just there. The phrase is, how long shall your evil thoughts lodge with you? There comes a time when we take control over our thinker and get control over our every thought. And it's time to evict thoughts that just don't belong in our minds. We know from time to time we have wrong thoughts, all of us do. We have to because we're human. No one is exempt. We're human and subject to wrong thinking. So it's back to 2 Corinthians 15, the mandate to bring every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. So the question now is, with all the stimuli around us, just at that thought, the stimuli for me on this drive here was beautiful, clear roads. And I love rain, by the way. And we had torrential rain. We had little drips of rain. We had clear weather. And the roads were clear. And the sky was gray and then blue. And the trees were green. It was beautiful stimuli. And I still lost control over a thought or two. With all the stimuli around us, is it possible? Is it even possible, really, actually, to have control over our thoughts? It wouldn't be in the book if it's not possible. Yes, it is. Jesus Christ controlled his thoughts. We now belong to Jesus Christ. He bought and paid for us by his blood. We have the Holy Spirit. We have access to the mind of God. Yes, it is really possible. But we have to make it happen. God is not going to force us to think his way. He's not looking to take control over your mind. He wants you to have control over your own mind. We have to make it happen. God doesn't control us. He wants us to live by decision, not by default. How many find themselves living here by default? See, it's possible. I found myself living in San Jose by default. It was by chance. I found myself working at a company, now 30 years, by default. It wasn't by choice. It just happened. Now, I'm thankful for it, but how often we live by default, not by choice, not by decision. And when you live by choice and by decision, you're taking your mind, you're taking control of the thoughts and saying, I choose this. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to choose to take control over our minds. If we're not in control of our mind, and if God isn't going to control our minds for us, who do you think wants control over your mind? Well, it's a moot question to this group. You obviously do know that if we don't control it, and if God isn't controlling us, because he won't, Satan will attack your mind. Satan does want control over your mind. Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. Verse 9. And also in Revelation 20, verse 3, it says basically the same thing. 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He deceives the whole world. That's what he does. He deceives. He misleads. He tricks. He betrays. He lies. He cons. He misinforms. He swindles. This is the one who wants control over you. He wants to control you. He wants to deceive you, swindle you out of salvation. He wants to remove you from the kingdom of God. And he, right now, is currently deceiving the whole world. All nations. This is active. This is the current condition. The world is deceived by Satan, small s. I usually add that. I don't believe he should be capitalized. I know there's an English form, since it's a proper name. But I hate to give him that honor. Satan, small s, is how I review him. He is the master manipulator. He is the master of influence, and every trick will be used to gain control over us. Every one of us is fair game. Satan pushes us to the limit that we let him. Remember, it's our choice. We don't live by default. And if we do, we've given him charge over us. He will push us to the limit that we let him. And his attacks aren't physical. They are against the mind. It is against our thoughts. Well, how does Satan get to us? Gets us to think wrong thoughts, to think incorrectly. Every once in a while that may happen, or a whole lot of times it may happen. And he uses our thoughts against us. Over the years, society has understood that there is a thing called conditioning. I will get you to think a certain way if I can condition you to think a certain way, to think that you thought this yourself. Or that you own this way of thinking. It's called conditioning. There is coercive persuasion and non-coercive persuasion. Coercive persuasion is, we do that with a dog, right? Dog piddles on the floor, you put the nose in there, swat them a little bit, and when they go outside, you praise them, piddle on the floor, put the nose in it, swat them a little bit, they go outside, and you praise them. And pretty soon, oh, carpet, bed, grass, good. The dog is coercively trained. We do that with our children. Reaching for a hot stove, we swat their hand and say, that's hot, don't touch. Reaching for the hot stove, you swat the hand, that's hot, don't touch. We think that my grandson, Yoshiyahu, which is Hebrew for Josiah, Tamara kept telling him, do not touch the hot wall-mounted heater. It's hot. And he kept reaching for it, kept reaching for it. And then he stopped reaching for it, and she noted on his arm there was a burn mark. But he no longer reached for the wall-mounted heater. You know, sometimes there is coercive persuasion. The other is non-coercive persuasion. It's kind of a benign social learning and a peaceful persuasion by the conditions under which it's engaged. It engenders interpersonal manipulation, and you come to agree to a certain thing or a certain idea. Both ways target the mind from the inside out. They want to change you from the inside out. Make no mistake, both persuasions are not voluntary, they're not peaceful, nor are they positive when they come from Satan, small s. It is a subtle, compelling psychological force that attacks a fundamental, vital, and important freedom that we all enjoy, that we all need, and that is the freedom for self-determination, the freedom of will to say, your will be done, not mine. Because we don't live by default anymore. We choose. When we put it all together, there is a remarkable statement that we can say, and that is, God does not want to control our thoughts. You know, some people in religion will tell you, God should control your thoughts. He doesn't want him to control your thoughts as you go into his kingdom. He wants you to control your thoughts, you to voluntarily want to submit to him. That's the choice. He wants us to choose to control our own thoughts. He wants us to be in control. He wants us to choose to say, God's will be done in everything. Satan, small s, wants to control our thoughts and actions. He wants death for us, and he wants it more abundantly. God wants to give us life. Enterprising into our minds, Satan, small s, is most subtle. His attacks begin innocently. They begin acceptably. Then they morph and change further and further until, as non-coercive persuasion, there's a change that we agreed to. We believe that we've come to this conclusion, and it's brought about by us. I want to tell you two stories on myself. Oh, I hate doing that. But I think when David gets resurrected and he realizes that all the stories about him that are in the book, I don't have a problem here. I wrote a newspaper column on art and theater for 9 years. It was a hobby of mine. It was great. I got to meet notables, national and local notables in it, and I got to go to the theater for free. Actually, I was always on call. Come here, go here, visit here, visit that. It was a lot of fun. I went to, in that tenure of 9 years, I saw about 360 shows. I didn't look them up. I just went. I said, I'll just be surprised. Let me see them new. If I don't know anything about them, then I'd be surprised just like everyone else. I'm finally sitting in a show. I'm in a seat off to the side. I turned in my seat and I'm looking at the door. Why am I here? I'm a minister. I'm a member of the body of Christ. This show is offensive. Why am I still here? And I had no good answer. I finished the show. The thing was called Table Manners. It was a well-written, delightfully acted play, completely about infidelity. How was I going to write a review on this? Now, over time, I started writing barbs about the themes, because I got tired of some of the themes that these shows were put on. But I'm sitting in the theater going, how am I going to even come close to writing about this? I can't. Something is wrong with me that I've come to this point after 9 years that I could sit here and say, I could see another show, but I really couldn't. That was my last show for writing for the papers. I found that I was allowing myself to be influenced over time to accept what would obviously be unacceptable. Oh, it would start out with a good show and a good theme, and then I'd go to another one, and a great show, modest theme, and another show, that bad acting, but really not a good theme, but okay. And over time, I found myself accepting I could go to these shows and not be influenced. Surely, they're not going to bother me. Here's a show completely about infidelity, and the writer was for it, by the way. And I had to question, why was I still there? And I stopped. I stopped writing. Jump forward 1 year. I also covered a film festival, and I did that for 8 years. I hated being without a byline, and I always lost all the space in the paper when the film festival came to town. So I became a film critic to help out the film critic that the paper had. I'd support one more year. Really, I'm just done with theater, but I would support the film festival one more year. On the final night, and it's always a big bash, big party, and they're doing a world premiere film. I'm sitting here looking at the film, turning sideways, going, why am I still here? In the middle of that film, I walked out. I didn't turn in any review. And I realized I could no longer work with the film industry, no longer really attend all these theaters that I was enjoying, no longer working with the actors and directors and producers. And I walked out of that film, and I uttered these wonderful words to myself. I'm not easily offended. Now, on the surface, that's not bad. We shouldn't be offended. We shouldn't be hurt by what our brothers and sisters say. Maybe they're not thinking. Maybe they're having a difficult time. This is not a bad thought. Except I didn't mean that. I rephrased it. I don't blush enough. was what I meant. I no longer blushed enough when I hear bad language, when I say immorality on a screen. I had, for all these years, it's not affecting me, not affecting me. I didn't blush enough. When we compare our lives to what God wants us to live, I no longer blushed enough. It was time to stop. I had to protect my mind. I stopped the film festival. I stopped all theater. They still ask me to do specials with artists and such, which I do because I enjoy writing and I enjoy interviewing and it's a lot of fun. But I had been conditioned to allow myself to be in an environment that's toxic to my spiritual body because I was conditioned to accept it. It was okay. I can handle these thoughts. These thoughts and ideas won't overwhelm me. Well, they were. And I thank God that He allowed me to be sensitive to what was taking place. Have you ever been in the ocean and up to your waist, say, and you turn your back to the waves that are coming? We used to do this in the causeway in between St. Petersburg and Tampa. My dad would get home around 7. We'd go out there and still light until about almost 9 o'clock. And we'd get into the causeway and we'd stand there and the waves would kind of push us a little bit. They'll push us a little bit, push us a little bit. But you had to watch. Because if the wrong wave came, it pushed you down, out, and then the riptide current would drag you out to sea. The only way out of a riptide, and this is real. I teach scuba, by the way. I taught scuba. The only way out of a riptide, you get caught in the current, is to swim out of it. You cannot fight its influence. If you're in a riptide, and that force of water is going back out to sea, it's usually 2 to 4 miles an hour. You're not going to swim against that. There's the shore, it's close by, and you're swimming for all you're worth. You're still going out. You have to leave the influence. I had to leave the influence of the theater and the film for my spiritual sake. When we find ourselves in difficulty, we have to leave the influence. If we're in a riptide, you leave its influence, you go sideways, or you will likely die. Satan's influence is the same as the waves. First, we hear what is acceptable, and then he moves us a little way away from acceptable. And once we accept that change, he moves us a little further because he's only making small changes from the last position. This is where we should be, but he's managed to move us away and away a little bit at a time, just a little bit at a time. First, we hear what is acceptable, then things are a little off, but we deal with that, and then he moves us a little further. Pretty soon, we're out there. Pretty soon, we're out there. And if we don't catch it, if we don't watch it, if we don't stop and protect our thinking, we may end up saying, as I've had to, as I still have to, I don't blush enough. I don't blush enough. Satan is selling and conditioning us to accept less moral thought and more evil thinking. He uses truth and emotions. He wants to change us. And he pounds us over the head constantly, over and over and over. In the book called The Marketing of Evil by David Kapelian. There's a couple of things I would like to read because he addresses the same thing where it's systematic conditioning that we all experience. All of us here have experienced this. Are experiencing it. Will it continue to experience it? Since the 1960s, America, from her government to her schools and even to her churches, America has steadily fallen away from the Judeo-Christian values that previously illuminated and gave life and strength to the nation's institutions. Would you have a difficulty with that statement? I don't think any of us have a difficulty with that statement. We've stepped away from what is right to promote what is wrong as a nation. This is equivalent to turning out the country's lights. And when you turn out the lights, everything looks the same. Good, bad, it all looks the same. Moreover, No longer guided by universal standards of right and wrong, Americans have had nothing more reliable than their own feelings to guide them in the moral realm. And as modern marketing well knows, when people are operating primarily on the basis of feelings and emotions, letting our thinker control us as opposed to us controlling our thinker, they're wide open to every sort of unimaginable manipulation. Imaginations. What do I want to go here? I want to go here. I'm going to put you in a situation. You're going to debate someone. You're going to debate an individual who promotes a lesbian lifestyle. You're going to go on TV. It's just going to be you and her. Basically, and it's going to be dealing with same-sex marriage. You're participating in a televised one-on-one debate. You're defending traditional marriage. Facing off against you is a lesbian. Not just any lesbian. An attractive, young, eloquent, educated, sensitive, well-dressed individual, and to all appearances, a fine human being. This is after decades of this lifestyle is okay. This lifestyle is okay. This lifestyle is okay. At first you may say no, but eventually it's in the back of your mind, maybe. It's just, well, let me continue. She looks you in the eye and says, in a disarmingly mainstream and reasonable tone, I love my country, I obey its laws, I pay my taxes, I'm an American, and have all the same rights you do. In fact, I served my country in the military and have put my life on the line. I've lived monogamously with my partner for 18 years. We truly love each other and want nothing more than to be married and live out our lives in peace and happiness just like you. What's the matter with that? Why shouldn't we be allowed to be married? How does it hurt you? Now, this is after decades of this lifestyle. Should be okay. Leave these people alone. You have a debate. Now, the camera, get the little light on the camera, go, you're on. Where do you go? How do you approach this? He continues, he says, the debate will be won by whoever conjures up the strongest emotions of sympathy in the audience. See, it's not what's right. It's not what's wrong. It's not truth and error. It's feeling. How are you feeling? And are you letting your thoughts feel that this might be right or wrong? Let's take a look at this. Watch how the feelings accumulate in the listener's bank account until they reach critical mass. I love my country. Patriotism. Cha-ching. I obey its laws and pay my taxes. Responsible citizen. Cha-ching. I mean, the bank account's growing here. I obey its laws and pay my taxes. I am an American and have all the same rights you do. An appeal to fairness. Cha-ching. I've served my country in the military and have put my life on the line. She's a veteran. She's a veteran. A double cha-ching. I've lived monogamously with my partner for 18 years. Loyalty. Cha-ching. We truly love each other and want nothing more than to be married and live out our lives in peace and happiness just like you. Oh, it's true love. Oh, cha-ching. Playing on the mind and what is reasonable. Why shouldn't we be allowed to be married? How does it hurt you? There is personal intimidation here. Cha-ching. Now, how the television reviewers are going to react to such a debate? Many in the audience find our feelings have been stripped by the lesbian's touched appeal. We like her. We want her to be happy. Our position, our positive feelings toward her start to subtly eat away at our long-held conviction that same-sex marriage is wrong. This is what Satan does to us. He gets us emotionally charged so that we step away from what is right and wrong. We step away from God's word to how we feel. What's the song? How could it be wrong if it feels so right? Is the phrase in the song. Well, the guy writing it wanted something wrong, and he wanted it to feel right. There's another set in here that when we get blasted with continuous rhetoric over enough, we will subtly feel changes taking place. This has to do with marriage. has to do with marriage. You think marriage is taking a hit? In the U.S. right now, more than half of marriages end in divorce. More than 50% are divorced. Marriage is not the institution that it once was, not in the eyes of our society. I can't count on my two hands how many people at work have decided that they'd cohabit to figure out if they wanted to be married. Because marriage to them is just an organized legal connection, as opposed to them feeling from the heart, so let us live together. Marriage is legalized rape. Well, where'd that come from? Well, it came from over time. I want to start here. We have to abolish and reform the institution of marriage. I'm going to read some statements that have been made over time that compel us to where we are today, where society is today in its reference to marriage. We have to abolish and reform the institution of marriage. By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. We must understand that this attempt here is a revolution, not a public relations movement. Gloria Steinem, 1973. Being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. The choice to serve and be protected and plan towards a family maker, towards being a family maker, is a choice that shouldn't be. Vivian Gornack, feminist author, 1981. A tenured professor at the University of Arizona, one of our teachers. This is how she thinks in her private moments. We can't destroy the inequities between men and women until we destroy marriage. Feminist author Robin Morgan, editor of Ms. Magazine. If women are to effect a significant amelioration in their condition, it seems obvious they must refuse to marry. The plight of mothers is more desperate than that of any other woman, and the more numerous the children, the more hopeless the situations. Most women would shrink at the notion of leaving husband and children, but this is precisely the case in which brutality clear rethinking must. Let me try that again. Most women would shrink at the notion of leaving husband and children, but this is precisely the case in which brutally clear rethinking must be undertaken. Germaine Greer, author, scholar, and lecturer at the University of Warwick, another one of our teachers. Not only don't marry, but to destroy the marriages that you've got and destroy the families that you've got with children. Like prostitution, marriage is an institution that is extremely oppressive and dangerous for women. Andrea Dworkin, 1983. Until all women are lesbians, there will be no true political revolution. Probably won't be any children either. That was from journalist and author Jill Johnson. The legal rights of access that married partners have to each other's persons, properties, and lives makes it all but impossible for a spouse to defend herself. This is Claudia Card in 1996. These are just a handful of statements that, over time, create an environment that is toxic to God's word, and people are listening to this over and over. Think about music that you listen to over and over. Eventually, that will become your morality. I had a song in mind that just escaped me, so you are safe. Because it escaped me. This is the continuous pounding at a theme until it breaks. The nonstop battering until the defenses wears down and the mind surrenders. That's what I was experiencing over my 9 years. And for me, it was benign. It was nice. It was gentle. It was just theater and film. And after 9 years, I realized I was being battered. My company, Lockheed Martin, we put things into space, wanting to promote diversity. We hold a class every year. It's called diversity training because they want to be politically correct. We all had to gather and wanting to understand where the group was. The facilitator put the word on the board, and it was homosexual. Everybody had a sticky, and you put one word in that reflected you, how you thought of that word up there. And there were two headers. One was inclusive and the other was judgmental. And they're taking the stickies, and then it was, okay, private matter. It's all the same. It's acceptable. Aberrant. Wonder who did that. Aberrant just means not normal. You've got 12% of the population who claim to be homosexual. It's not normal. It's not the norm. It's not the majority. It's not even anywhere close. But it's an aberrant lifestyle. And then we then had a rest of the lecture on being inclusive and not judgmental, based on someone who put the word aberrant up there. This is Satan's world. And his will is to gain control of our thoughts, to have us think his way, to do his will. This will not happen if we, with a conscious effort, bring our every thought into captivity, capture every thought, to hold every thought to the standards of Christ. When we put it on the scale, we're responsible for our lives, start to finish, beginning to end. We can't blame anybody for what's in our heads. We can only blame ourselves for what we think and how we think. We can't blame our family members. We can't blame our brothers, our sisters, our husbands, our wives. We can't blame the co-workers. We're the ones responsible for what's blowing around between our pea-picking ears. We have no excuse. We can't even blame Satan, small s. We can't even blame Satan. 2 Corinthians 2, please. 2 Corinthians 2. I'm going to give you an assignment for a study. This turned out to be a wonderful Bible study that I gave in Santa Cruz. 2 Corinthians 2. We can't even blame Satan, small s, for what is in our minds. And why is that? Verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, because he's always looking to take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know what he does, how he does it, why he does it, and if we have that knowledge, then we should be very careful on what we are allowing into and out of our minds. Remember, Satan deceives us. He tricks us. He misleads us. He betrays us. He lies, cons, misinforms, and swindles us. He's trying to swindle us out of salvation. And we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan uses the world we live in to take advantage of us, to grab our thoughts, to pull us from our obedience to God. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 15. I hope. 1 John 2. 15. Here we're given a wonderful warning, which would make a good study. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, all the things that Satan wants to use to distract us, deceive us, con us, misinform, trick us from our journey to God's kingdom. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Satan. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the flesh, those are the physical wants and needs that we have. The lust of the eyes, the things that look good, that seem good, that appear good. The tree of knowledge of good and evil really looked good to Eve. It was a great-looking tree. God didn't create some ugly-looking tree that with horrible fruit. It looked great. There are things out there that just look marvelous. I would have been an airline pilot if it hadn't been for the Sabbath. I love to fly. I was going into aviation, 18. Started flying lessons. Wait a minute. You mean you got to fly on the Sabbath? That's not going to work. Okay, I'll become a corporate pilot. I'll fly for companies. What do you mean you got to fly on Sabbath there too? Okay, I will go into some gray cubicle world and make a living that way. But I was going into aviation. Looked great. Looked marvelous. But by choice, I would end up breaking the Sabbath because I'd have to fly on a Sabbath. And that, to me, was not a choice. It just looked good. Pride of life. That intellectual arrogance we started with. We can decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. That's intellectual arrogance. God gives us guidance. We can decide for ourselves. God tells us what's right and wrong. And it's intellectual arrogance to suggest we know better. That's why we read the book cover to cover. Because his knowledge, his morality is here. And he tells it all. He doesn't want us to exercise intellectual arrogance where we can decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. If Satan can get us to think on those things, then he's got us. If he can get us to dwell on those things, if he can get us to abide on those things, then he has control over our minds. We are not ignorant of his devices, therefore we are accountable to our every thought. Life is a choice. How we choose to think is our choice. Where we let our thoughts go, that's our choice. What we allow our minds to dwell on, to be influenced by, that is our choice. Now, it used to be that the biggest influence in society used to be what we heard. You got the small town here, and you got the small town here, and you had some traveling sales guys, and they go from one to another, and they, well, tell us the latest news. We don't know what's happening here, and we don't know what's happening there. And that used to be the way we got to hear things. Then it was the newspaper. And people who traveled would drop off a newspaper or a magazine, and you'd get to learn about the world around you. Then it's TV. Some of the most popular shows today have underlying themes that sneak in thoughts of immorality, thoughts against family, thoughts against religion and faith, all with a laugh track and or a drama soundtrack superimposed. Today it's movies, music. Music, of course, you've got the explicit lyrics that will turn your mind to the wrong way. Guaranteed. I think we could all sum up: we are what we think. You have the redheads, well, I'm a redhead, so I can have a temper. Well, I'm just this way, because that's how I think. Well, no, it's always a choice. Wrong thinking, wrong thoughts lead to wrong actions and wrong attitudes. Right thinking, right thoughts lead to right actions and right attitudes. Philippians 4:8, it says to dwell on these things. And what does it start out with? It says, whatever is true. It's what you start with. Philippians 4:8. These are the things we think on. Philippians. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. We don't listen to rumor, innuendo, squirrely things that are designed to take us away from God's word. Whatsoever things are true, noble, just. And when we focus on these things, we have the mind of Christ in us, and we have perfect peace because our mind is stayed on God, and we trust him. There is a link between our thinking and our actions and who we are and who we become. Genesis 6, please. Go back, way back to the beginning of the book. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Every intent of the thought of the heart was evil continuously, nonstop. This is how they thought. This is the environment that they allowed themselves to live in. This was the entirety of their existence now, had the superimposed non-coercive persuasion. They were enveloped in an environment that said, every thought's going to be evil now. Every thought is going to be evil. That's who they became. That's who they became. The intents of their thoughts equaled actions. Our thinking determines who we become. If we think like God, we will be children, daughters, sons and daughters of God. If we allow Satan's small s's thinking in our lives, we'll become more like him, and we will miss God's kingdom. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks, as a woman thinks, as a human being thinks in his heart, so is he. You've been given a wonderful label, by the way. You are the children of God. You are Christian. That is your label. And there's a whole sermon then in living up to the label that God has given us. Who we are, how we think, that's who we are. And if we are Christian, if we are the children of God, that's how we should think. That's how we should think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that's what secular literature is also saying. We become what we think. If we think we can, we can. If we think we can't, we can't. Right? We must think as God wants us to think to be successful. With God on our side, of course, no one can be against us. Our every thought must be subject to scrutiny of the standard of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be the filter by which we think and allow our thoughts to go forward. Satan, small s, tries to use our thinking to accomplish his purpose. He tries to put in an evil thought, maybe a wrong judgment about someone, and it comes into our mind. It could be a brother, a sister, a spouse, doesn't matter. We have to throw that thought out. We must identify it and trash it before it sticks. Just as Jesus Christ when Satan tempted him. Just as Jesus Christ did when Satan tempted him. Satan tempted Jesus Christ, and what did Jesus do? He didn't argue. He didn't backtalk. He didn't debate. He used Scripture to refute Satan, because Satan wasn't even close to the truth. Jesus Christ used Scripture. And when we have difficulties, if we go back to the book, our mind is on that book, we are in safe territory. In a book called Yes, You Can by Jack Collins, he says, the strangest secret is a simple story based on a self-fulfilling prophecy. Think of yourself now. You are the child of God. You are Christian. This is who you are. This is your label. You can no longer leave that label alone. You can't hide it. This is who you are. We become what we think about, and we achieve what we think about. Life really is a full-time, never-ending self-development course. It is never about what we can be. It is only ever about what we are willing to be. In hundreds of interviews recorded in the media with the world's top athletes, each has consistently said that in order to win, they have to see themselves winning in advance. We have to see ourselves winning in advance. In their preparation, they visualize their performance for weeks prior to the event and seeing themselves win. We will always become what we think about. This is an unalterable law of the universe. It is impossible for you to constantly hold a thought in your mind that will not in some way manifest as reality in your life. I'll tell you, I am not a dumb man, but give me a tool, I don't know how to use it. Because I have told myself for life, I can spell mechanic, I'm not one. My dad was a mechanic who there was nothing he couldn't fix. My brother took up the same talents. I think I've got some of the same genes, but I can spell hammer. And every problem is a nail. Because I've told myself forever that I can't fix things. Now I have to hire people to do that, because I still believe it. I still believe I can't fix things. We will always become what we think about. It is impossible for you to constantly hold a thought in your head, in your mind, that will not in some way manifest itself as reality in your life. So what you think is critical to your health, wealth, and happiness, that's what will happen. And the Bible supports that. The Bible supports that. From what I read in Scripture, we have to be very careful what we think. God says to think positively, not to have fear in our heart, to have the expectation that we are going to win because God is on our side. We have God's the power of Jesus Christ with us, the Holy Spirit in us, that we are going to be successful, that we can overcome. There isn't anything in our lives that we cannot overcome. There isn't anything in our lives that we cannot overcome. There are difficulties that we'll wrestle with from time to time. And how many of us wrestle with individual problems from time may come about because of how we're thinking at the moment. Maybe a bad habit of some particular thing or other. Maybe something that we've wrestled with for 10 or 20 minutes or 10 or 20 years. All of it's overcomable. Did I just create a word? Overcome. Everything can be overcome. Through the power, we can do all things by Christ. We have God's Spirit. And we have the biggest dad on the block, you know. He's got the biggest stick. In a book called Change Your Mind, Change Your World by Dr. Richard Gillette, he says, people may die exactly on schedule after being told the time of their death by an authority. Why? Because if they're told that, they begin to think that. And it actually affects their body and their mind. Whether it's a witch doctor in Africa or a modern doctor anywhere answering that dangerous question, how long do I have to live? When a doctor tells the patient, you have 6 months, it could actually be a death sentence. Because our minds have so much power over our bodies. When I was first ordained into the ministry, a friend of mine came to me and he said, Fred, I need to be anointed. And he had just come from the doctor. He says, I have stage 4 cancer and I have 3 months to live. And he said, if in your prayer, God isn't going to heal me, at least allow me not to have pain. And I added that. But I recognize a resignation. He died just about 3 months later. And I look forward to having a chat with him about the power of the mind. Change your mind, change your world. If you extrapolate this type of thinking for our spiritual lives, if we tell ourselves we cannot overcome, we're giving ourselves a death sentence because that which isn't overcome stays with you. And if we still have sin with us, we can't be in God's kingdom. If we tell ourselves, with God's strength, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, with God's Spirit that we can overcome, then we can overcome. Because we can. And we can believe that. We have to be careful that what we believe and not believe, because our minds, our thoughts will make those things come true. Satan would like us to believe that we cannot overcome a particular problem. That could be a small thing, because he doesn't want us in God's kingdom. We have to think positively, think about how God will help us, to think positively, eliminating the fear, eliminating the negativity, and believing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I love that phrase. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can do all things through... I mean, put the emphasis on every word each time going through that phrase. Because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the same way, he goes on, the same way we hypnotize ourselves with less deliberate beliefs, which over time changes our bodies and our vitality. If a man believes I am inadequate, he actually starts to feel weaker. Or if he feels like he's not a mechanic, he never will be. If you start feeling inadequate because, I mean, feeling weaker because you feel inadequate, then you'll find yourself feeling even weaker because you're starting to think that way. I've thought myself, maybe I'm not the only one. Oh, I must be getting a cold. I feel a cold coming on. And I let it happen. And yet I know in my own life, I can't afford the time to get sick. And it goes away. I don't know if that has anything to do with the mind or not. I just know that if I visualize myself getting sick, I do. God tells us we must protect our minds, our thoughts, to bring them into captivity. I would like you to take Philippians 4, verse 8, this whole week. You start your day with bringing every thought into captivity, and then Philippians 4, 8, and just say, these are the things I'm going to focus on this whole week. Just take 7 days. 7 days with those two scriptures, and see how that will affect you. I do want to go over one final scripture for the young people. Yes, final. I use the word final. In our congregation, they love me to say final because I tend to talk. Let's go to Proverbs 4. It's a short scripture that I want to address. Proverbs 4. We have a responsibility to protect our minds and not allow the wrong things to influence us. Not allow the wrong things to come into our minds, which produce wrong thinking, wrong intents, wrong actions, wrong ideas. In Proverbs 4, there's a short scripture, but very much to the point and tells us exactly what we need to do. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. How much more poignant and significant can it get? You're responsible for the condition of your heart, your mind. Out of your mind, out of the thoughts of your mind, the intents, are the issues of life and death, of eternal life. Our thoughts reflect the heart. We need to protect what goes in and what comes out of our minds. And by doing so, we protect our thoughts, that we are capturing our every thought. Our thoughts are the basis for our actions. Our thoughts represent who we are, who we've become, who we follow, and who we are obedient to. Our thoughts must conform to God and His way so that in everything we can say, Your will be done. As we face the wonderful days of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we're going to read of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where He gave His will over to God, turned His every thought over to God. We're given the opportunity to realign our thinking with God's thoughts, regardless of from where they came, and remind ourselves that we need to capture and control our thoughts, our every thought, and bring them into obedience to Christ. It's been a pleasure to be here. It's always a joy to come and visit. Look forward to chatting afterwards.